and they cut him off right in the middle of a sermon. He is in the middle of his sermon. He is preaching. He is sharing here, and they stop him right in the middle of that. This is his third entry into Jerusalem this week, and especially up onto the Temple Mount area. The first time as king, where he had gone in after he rode in on the donkey, he goes in and he simply looks around and turns his back upon them. Secondly, he entered as a priest and goes in and cleansed the temple. Thirdly, he goes in as the prophet, and that's our story this morning, with a message from God for Israel, specifically their the religious leaders that he's speaking to in context here. Understand that everything that we share this morning is in the same same context. We're up on the Temple Mount, and it's the religious leaders that have butt in and are challenging him with his authority. So these next two parables that we're going to go into, it's all in the same place, same location, same individuals that he's trying to reach. Remember John's ministry, John the Baptist, climaxed when he pointed to his disciples and he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now Jesus traps the trappers by asking them the source of John the Baptist's authority. Now, on one hand, we say there's no bad questions. That's true. They should be asking, where do you get this authority? That's very important for all of us to know where Jesus gets this authority from. But they don't want to hear the answer. That's the problem. And so with that, they're asking, where do you get this authority from? Like a good rabbi, he turns it around upon them. Let me ask you something. And so he's going to answer it with a question. I'll give you my authority if you tell me whose authority where did John get his authority? Because it's the same source. That's the point. It's the same source. He's trying to get him to that deduction and to that place. They want to know who gives Jesus the right to do the things that he does, like yesterday, coming in and cleaning out the temple the way he did. So the answer to his question would reveal the answer to theirs, the source, the Father. When they're unable to answer his question, he obviously refuses to answer theirs. And so from here, he launches into actually three parables. We're going to take two this morning to the end of Matthew 21. And then next Sunday, we'll take the next parable. But all three of them, same context and really along the lines of the same point here. Again, speaking to Israel in general and religious leaders specific. And so let's read our next section from 28 to 32, saying one thing, but doing another. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons." We're in verse 28. "And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent or regret it and believe him." This parable is only found here in Matthew's account, so it won't be drawn from any other accounts here. But the one says he won't, but then later does. The other son says he will, but then doesn't end up going. It's a simple parable because he's giving his point at the end of it here. And the corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes can be compared to that first son, living most of their life saying, "I will not go, I will not follow, I will not do whatever God wants me to do," but then getting to their place, having a conviction of heart, and then ultimately coming to the Lord. The scribes and the Pharisees can be compared to the second son with this religiosity on the outside saying, "Yes, we are thumbs up for God," but not truly being, only on the outside, but not on the inside. When the ministry of John came, the religious crowd showed great interest in his work, but they wouldn't repent and humble themselves and be baptized. The non-religious crowd confessed their sin and obeyed John's words and were baptized. James really summarized this whole parable in a verse, and we've all heard the verse. It's James 1:22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." That sums us up. Sums up exactly both categories and who these guys were and what they were doing. The first son showed no courtesy at all towards his father. Simply, "I will not." He even failed to address his father as sir, as was proper in that day, nor did he give him an excuse why he wouldn't. But afterwards, he regretted it and went. It's true repentance, for we know it led to practical obedience. Notice he didn't come back and offer a verbal apology or make a promise of, "Hey, in the future, I promise to have good behavior." He did far better than that and just went about his father's business with no further ado. He just went and did it. Not, "I promise in the future." No, just went and did it. The second son, polite in very oriental fashion, addressed his father properly, "I go, sir." Yet he had no intention of doing it. These are two groups of the masses of the unconverted still in our world today. The first son and the second son. The first group, those who are declared disobedient towards God. You can probably think back in your life at the time where you fit in that category, declared disobedient. And ultimately it was a friend, a family member, maybe a church service or wherever it was that ultimately you were convicted of the heart of realizing you were in that category. That you've just been disobedient towards God. Maybe you were even going to church, as I was at the time. I was faithful in going to church on Sunday, but I had no relationship with my God. Group number two, those who are deceptively submissive to Him. Deceptively submissive to Him. See in verse 31, it says, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." What was the audience thinking at that point? Here are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious top guys. And he's pointing to the tax collectors and these prostitutes and pointed to them. And they says, "They're getting in the kingdom way before you guys." Example. Levi or Matthew, who's writing our book right here, a former tax collector, entered before the religious leaders. Zacchaeus that climbed the tree, same, same. Like the immoral woman at the well that Jesus ran into, same, same. Verse 32, Jesus sums their problem up with two sins. They wouldn't believe John's message and wouldn't repent of their sins. Rejection of John was actually the rejection of the Father who sent John. The rejection of Jesus is not only a rejection of Jesus, but a rejection of the Father who sent Jesus. But God, being gracious, didn't send a sentence, but sent his son after John the Baptist. This leads us to our next parable again. Same theme. Good owner, wicked tenants. Let's pick it up in verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? And they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it'll grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Jesus draws on some imagery from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Very similar storyline here. But in Isaiah, the problem is the lack of fruit, and the solution was the destruction of the whole entire vineyard, kind of end of the world scenario. In Jesus' parable, the problem is the tenants who refuse the owner his fruit. The solution is replacing the tenants. We're going to look at a number of things here, and I thought a great way to go through this is, again, and I think it's the most important point, God revealing himself and how he works with unbelievers, how he did, how he does. And so we'll walk through this and look at a number of things about him. The first one about God's kindness in verse 33. God the Father is the man in our parable who has established and equipped a vineyard and rented it out to tenants since he lived far away. A type of sharecropping, if you will, as those would come onto the property and work the property there, and then there would be a split, 70-30, whatever the split was. Some was for those that were sharecropping and some for the owner of the property. And so these sharecroppers, they'd lease the land, they'd cultivate it, they'd prune the vines, and then again do the split. Their agreement with the landlord would receive a share of each crop as rental. This whole project was a venture for the landowner. It's going to depend on rain. It's going to depend on your servants that you have out there and, you know, all these different things on. And so it was his venture, really. That's where the focus was. But look at the kindness of the owner. Before he brings them onto his property, of all the things that he gets set up, he planted it, protected it with a hedge round about it, dug the wine press so when the fruit came in, they were able to use that right away, build a watchtower. They're usually 15 to 20 feet tall. And on top of they'd place it on top of the terraced hill. It would be for shelter and protection and security and storage and a lookout. It's interesting also as Jesus is standing up on the Temple Mount, he's standing at Solomon's porch where he was sharing here, where he was preaching, where hung a very richly carved grapevine, 70 cubits high, sculptured around the door, which led from the porch to the holy place. And so whether he's pointing that out, using that as an illustration, as it always seemed to be using illustrations around himself. But stop now and think, look what God has set up for you in our world. Before you stepped into our world, the days of creation, all that he's made, this whole incredible system that he has set up for us, when we arrive, look at all that he has done, his kindness. Next, in verse 34 through 36, we have God's patience. Fruit was the issue last chapter, or the first part of this chapter, I should say, with a fig tree up on the Temple Mount. Why did the cleansing of that, what he was seeking to produce from them. The owner usually received one-third to half of the produce. It was not uncommon for rent collectors to be treated badly as he would. He lives in a faraway country, so he would send his rent collectors there. Time and again, God had sent prophets to Israel to gather the fruits of repentance and righteousness. But his prophets were abused and wounded and killed. In Jeremiah 7, verse 25 and 26, you see behind me, from the day your ancestors left Egypt until now, I have continued to send my servants, the prophets, day in and day out. But my people have not listened to me or even tried to hear. They've been stubborn, sinful, even worse than their ancestors. This has been going on for a long time. Jesus' parable was no exaggeration. We have Isaiah, Zechariah, John the Baptist. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, probably too small a font behind me there, but in that hall of faith as he's going through a number of ones that the Lord helped out. And then he says others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at. Other their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawn in half. And others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. So here we have the sad rejection of God's messengers before the sad rejection of God's son. We'll get to that. We're just talking about all the rejection that has taken place of his messengers first, still taking place in our world today. Of course, some rejections are not just verbal, if you show up early to service, you see our persecuted church and the reminders of those kind of present days that are going through these very things. Many of them getting thrown in prison, many of them beaten, many of them killed for their faith. Very same story. As God continues to send believers around the world into hard places where this still takes place. The only difference with this story is Jesus is sharing it. It would have been unheard of for the owner to have been so patient. Yeah, maybe sending one guy to collect rent, maybe a couple, but his own son, I mean, just over and over and over the patience that was there. But in God's case, he wouldn't turn his back on our world. He continued sending servant after servant. We see such a persistent love. How was God patient with you prior to your conversion? How many times did you refuse somebody sharing with you and say no? And how is God patient with you even presently? It just continues his patience with us over and over and over again. Let's talk next about God's love. I read a great story of a man who just loved this woman. They had gotten in a spat in the younger years, and she wouldn't talk with him again. And so what he did was he started writing love letters, and he would place them under her door. You know how long he did this? 40 years, with never a verbal or written response. He ended up writing 2,184 love letters, never giving up. Then finally, he decides to show up in person and knocks on the door to ask for her hand in marriage. He knocks on the door, she opens up, he ends up talking with her, and she says yes, and they got married at age 74. They're both 74. Imagine God's dilemma, time and time again, trying to get his message of love to his human creation with little response. Finally, when there's no other way, he wraps up his message in a person. He, Jesus, stands in succession with all these great prophets of old, all of these great forerunners that had gone before him. And yet he's distinct from all of them. He's coming in there, kind of in their chain and from them, but yet he's distinct from them. Listen to what Spurgeon said. If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. Wow. Verse 37, they will respect my son. As if the Father said, since heaven adores him and hell trembles at him, then surely they will reverence my son. In verse 38, when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. As Jesus is telling this story, it's 3 days away, kind of laying it all out before them, before this all to take place. Are you sure of what you're about to do? Only 3 days away, casting him out of the vineyard. God is dead. This, every part of this parable here is just so beautifully written. Of even this casting out of the vineyard is important. Not killing him in the vineyard, but out of the vineyard reminds us of the writer of Hebrews and what he said in chapter 13, 12 and 13. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. If you come with us to Israel, it's outside of the Jaffa gate where we walk out of that gate to go see the place of Calvary. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Jesus was God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. God the Father has no plan B. I sent so-and-so and so-and-so and all this list of individuals, and finally, my son. I'm not sending another son. There's nothing else. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. As Kent Hughes says, you put your finger in the eye of God when you slight his son. You might have seen this before, but I like this, taken from John 3:16, of course. God, the greatest giver, so loved the greatest motive, the world, the greatest need, that he gave, the greatest act, his only son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest invitation, believes in him, the greatest opportunity, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but have eternal life, the greatest joy. I like that. Next, in 40 and 41, we have God's severity. Pretty serious words there. Interesting, as he's asking the question, they're answering the question, and they're right with the question. But in leaving this question open, Jesus was making his final appeal to the listening religious leaders to take a long look at their own plans. Gives his enemies a last opportunity to change your course. Oh, the patience of God to wait, to give another chance. You probably heard of Robert G. Ingersoll. He was a noted agnostic lecturer. He used to always take out his watch and give God 3 minutes to strike him dead, if there were a God. And then he would stand there, you know, in the silence for those 3 minutes in front of his students. But on one occasion, however, a man in the audience asked, "Does the gentleman think that he can exhaust the patience of an eternal God in 3 minutes?" I like that. God's patience. But the leaders were caught up in the drama of the story and didn't realize that they passed sentence on themselves. They're so caught up in his story and what they're saying. So we ask, so what will happen to these men? Well, this is what's going to, he's going to be destroyed. And they're just right there with him. Didn't even realize they were passing their sentence on themselves. How can people say hell isn't fair? Or ask the question, how can hell not make sense? They killed a father's one and only son. Now, God should have kicked this blue soccer ball we live on so hard out of our atmosphere that it just vaporized. But the question should really be, how can heaven make sense? How can any imperfect being be invited to inhabit such a perfect, sinless place? That should always be our question. How on earth, why on earth would he ever show mercy or grace and allow me to dwell forever in heaven with him? Is the greater question. And could there be a hell, or hell doesn't make sense? Next, we have God's triumph in verse 42 through 44. He shifts the analogy from a vineyard to a building. They were builders who rejected the stone. There were also vine dressers with no fruit. Here we have the largest excommunication to ever take place. These consequences, the kingdom being taken away from them and given to another nation. Also could be translated another generation. There's a number of ideas of what exactly he means by this, because we know he'll come back to working with the Jewish nation again during the tribulation time. And so not just the Jewish nation to where he'll never work with the nation again. No, we know he's going to. But this generation specifically, working with the nation now, but later to work with them later. Or that he was speaking about taking it away from the Jews for a time and giving it to the Gentiles, or the Gentile nations, if you will. Or that he's speaking about taking it away from the Jews and giving it to the church, the age that we live in. Or simply people who recognize the identity of the Son, Jesus. And it definitely fits into that one also. We'll wrap up with just a couple more thoughts. We have God's grace in verse 45 and 46. I like 45 as they have their aha moment. And they perceive that he was speaking them. It's the light bulb going off. Hey, wait a minute. You're speaking about us. Again, one last chance for them to turn from the error of their way. Think about it. In the first parable, the two sons that we had read, the first parable, Jesus told them the story, asked their opinion, they gave it, and they were perfectly accurate. Second parable, he told them another story, again asked them their opinion, and they gave it, and it was quite correct also. These simple illustrations reach down in the deepest part of their lives of these men, and they pleaded guilty, chose their own punishment without knowing what they were doing until he had finished. Parable is a powerful demonstration of the love and the patience of God. Note the owner's attention and care once again for the vineyard. Bought the land, cleared the land, prepared the land, even made provisions to keep out the wild animals and the thieves. God's taken every care to provide for his people. He's taken every care to provide for you specifically. He still sends messenger after messenger after messenger, no matter how many times they get rejected. Deliberately, repeatedly, people reject his love. Oh, the generosity and the patience of God, and yet the stubbornness of humanity. This seems to be one more way the Lord shows his patient love and allowing his precious servants even to be mistreated. Now, we could look at that as a lack of love towards his children, or it could be viewed as such a radical love for the loss, obviously, depending on what side you're looking at it. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Jr. Day tomorrow, and so I thought I would end with one of his quotes about Jesus. He, Jesus, knew that the old eye for eye philosophy would leave everyone blind. He did not seek to overcome evil with evil. He overcame evil with good. Although crucified by hate, he responded with aggressive love. I like that. I think that's what we read about in this parable here, all about his aggressive love. I love that phrase that's there. I wonder how many more Christians does God need to send into your life before you'll respond to his gracious love, if you haven't. God has been waiting patiently for you. Will you respond to his love today? Isn't that great? It just continues to go. And no matter how many times you study it, you stand in awe of your God. You think of all the different religions of the world. There's no man that could have come up with this religion. It's just too great. It's just too far out there. It's too deep of a love that I don't think we ever could have conjured up. Trying to be good boys and girls, that makes sense in religion of today. But to be able to go to the extent to prove his love, to show his love to us, just phenomenal. One more quote from Martin Luther King Jr. Jesus is not an impractical idealist. He is the practical realist. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these great parables of illustration, as you're simply just wanting to express the love of your Father, love your Father has had for this world to send you, Jesus. Thank you so much for coming, proving your love, dying to show your love to us. So beautiful, so rich, so deep. God, we would pray for those of us that do have a relationship with you, that God, that we would remember these parables, remember these stories, remember the depth of your love as we share it with those that are around us, friends and family members and those that we run into, and just conversations you help us to get in this week. God, we pray that we'd be able to communicate your great love. And Lord, I pray for any in our, just sitting in here this morning that doesn't have a relationship with you. God, that you would have them to respond to you today and say yes. They also would be able to look back and see the different Christians that you've brought into their life and how, God, that you've shown your love over the years and help them in just responding to that and bending their knee to you today. Just repent. Turning from their sins, repenting of their sins, believing on your son Jesus and his death on the cross so that they might have eternal life. Help them in just making that step and responding to you today. Thank you, God, for your great love. Thank you for this great reminder. Help us to express that love today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.